congregation, sometimes you meet people in your life, people who affect you and even sometimes change you. That can be negative, which may leave hurt and pain. But it can also be positive, which may leave you with thankfulness and joy. And Scripture is full of it, of meetings which changes people. Changes sometimes people forever, or for the better. And for example, Jesus meeting Nathanael. Nathanael, a skeptic, raising questions, and yet, by grace, believing Rabbi, thou art, that was his testimony, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Or the Canaanite woman who cried to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, Son of David, Lord, help me. And even with the response of Jesus himself, it is not me to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dog. She could not miss him anymore. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. And her daughter was made whole, changed from that very hour. A meeting with Jesus, which changes lives forever. Suppose you are meeting Christ this morning through his word in the Garden of Gethsemane. Will it change your life? Will it transform you? Will it conform you to be more Christ-like? And therefore, with the help of the Lord, I want to meditate with you on Matthew chapter 26, the verses 36 to 45. And that we may pause for a moment this morning in the busyness maybe of this past week, or the week that lies before us, of all kinds of cares and concerns that you have brought into church this morning, what is going on in your heart and life, and pause for a moment and meditate on a meeting with Christ, the suffering Christ, particularly here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and reflect and see by God's grace what Christ's suffering is, and in the second place, how Christ's suffering ought to transform us, ought to change us. So in the first place then, what Christ's suffering is, meeting him this morning. We have read in our text chapter, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, very troubled. So we have read in verse 37, meeting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And although Christ is called by the prophet Isaiah a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and although we see in Scripture that the Savior was at times weeping and sighing, for example, at the grave of his friend Lazarus, we read, and young people, it's the shortest text in Scripture, John 11, verse 35, and Jesus wept. Jesus shed tears. Or Mark 8, sighing deeply in his spirit. When he says, why does this generation seek for a sign? But here, in Matthew 26, where Jesus is en route on his way from Golgotha to Gethsemane, we read, and he began. There is a change. Mark writes in chapter 14, and he began to be sore amazed. And the word in the original points to deeply moved to, an intense emotional state because of something causing a great perplexity. We would say agony, a great agony and distress descended on him on his way to prayer here in the garden. The realization he's facing death and he's going to die. And yes, he had spoken about his death to his disciples from the first moment when he had his face towards Jerusalem. Luke 9, for example, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain. And yes, many of us who went to catechism class, you could ask, how could the second person of the Trinity, who even in his humanity seemed to anticipate every eventuality, be so in agony, so sore amazed? But he is. And he says of this great agony here to Peter and James and John, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And friends, that differs greatly from Christians in the first century who faced death. For example, Stephen in Acts chapter 6, his face was like the face of an angel when he faced death. Or from the accounts of the early church, of those who faced death with poise and peace. But Christ's suffering here is exceedingly sorrowful. Facing death. What is the reason for Christ's suffering agony? Because, friends, Christ's suffering was far different than anyone else ever faced before or since. As we have read in the verses 39 to 40, and he went a little farther and fell down on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he left them and went again away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. The central to Christ's prayer, as we see also parallel accounts in Mark 14 and Luke 12, 22, is the cup, of which the Lord says by Isaiah 51, drink the cup of his fury. And Ezekiel in chapter 23 speaks of the cup of astonishment and desolation. It speaks of the cup of God's wrath. Friends, when Christ prays here to his Father, it shows that he knows that he is facing not only physical torture and death, but is about to experience the full divine wrath of evil and the sin of all his people. And although the full wrath was experienced on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he began to be sorrowful. He began to experience what God's judicial wrath was about. The great agony of divine absence, divine forsakenness. No Father. No communion for the first time in all eternity. But the presence of wrath. A wrath that is just. A wrath that is to be feared. A wrath against sin, the sins of all his people. Jonathan Edwards summarized in a sermon of 1739, speaking about Christ's agony, the conflict in Christ's soul. In this view of his last sufferings was dreadful beyond all expression or conception. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, so Edwards continued, was the first time that Christ had a full view of the difficulties before him. The agony of Christ was caused by a vivid, by a bright, by a full, by an immediate view of the wrath of God. God the Father, as it were, set the cup down before him and might see where he was going and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for us, knowing what it was. Edward says, if Jesus Christ did not full know before he took it and drank it, it would not properly have been his own act as a human being. But when he took that cup, knowing what he did, so was his love to us infinitely more wonderful, and his obedience to God infinitely more perfect. Friends, his obedience to the Father, in his passive obedience, that Christ took the penalty his people deserved, and he died a death his people should have died. Died the death that you and I deserve and should have died. In his active obedience, that means Christ lived the life his people should have lived. He lived a life that you and I were called to live. And therefore, friends, remember, if my sins were forgiven, but the rest depend on me, how well I was living, that is not only an imperfect, but also an incomplete salvation. But Christ is a complete Savior. As the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us in question and answer 18, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for a complete salvation. Is that not to your comfort this morning? Freely given? Grace upon grace unto us and unto me for a complete redemption and righteousness. O congregation, the sins of his people are forgiven, and they receive the benefits of his obedience. Salvation is accomplished and applied. They belong together and it goes together. As Robert Murray McShane says and wrote, Christ is not just a dying Savior, he is also a doing Savior. And we confess it in the Canons of Dort concerning the death of Christ. Since therefore we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he has been pleased in his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Does not the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him? Oh, only in Christ we are seen as righteous. We are seen as obeying, We are seen as in our advocate, and we receive peace and pardon, but also love and delight. No, what more? Experience. When Christ reveals himself to the soul, then you receive peace and pardon and love and delight. Does not the old form of the administration of the Lord's Supper so fittingly state where he was bound, so that we might be freed from our sin as a result from his passive obedience, where he suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded, where he was innocently condemned to death, so that we, do you see the wonder of grace, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, where he suffered his blessed body to be nailed to the cross, that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins. It stays there. It is forgiven and it is forgotten. That he has taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings as the result of his active obedience, where he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that you might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. Oh, friends, Christ's suffering, as seen this morning, oh, that you by grace may echo the words of Charles Wesley, by thy fainting in the garden, by thy dreadful death I pray, write upon my heart thy pardon, take my sins and fears away, by thine agonizing merit, gracious Lord, remember me. Oh, that this is the fruit of the meditation of Christ's suffering. And I hope and pray also in this Passion Season 2021, gracious Lord, remember me. It's Christ's suffering. Christ absorbed the wrath of God on behalf of his people. And he did it by suffering. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ, who bore our sins and purchased our forgiveness, and he did it by suffering. Have we not read of Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the sins that should have crushed us under the weight of guilt were transferred to Christ. Christ, who provided a perfect righteousness for us that becomes ours in him, and he did it by his suffering. The apostle writes in Philippians 2, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But it is also Christ who defeated death, and he did it by suffering death. And it is Christ who disarmed Satan, and he did it by suffering. And Colossians 2 blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and have spoiled principalities and powers, Satan. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Then it is Christ who purchased final healing for all his people, and he did it by suffering. Again, Isaiah 53, we have read, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, And with his stripes we are healed. That's the future of God's people. God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he accomplished it through his suffering, through his suffering. And therefore, Christ will also bring his people home. All of his people. All of his people. And he did it by his suffering. First epistle of Peter. Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Fellowship with him, who loved us. Who loved us with an everlasting love. Gracious Lord, remember me. Let us sing of Psalter 140, the stanzas 1 and 2. God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. Psalter 140, stanzas 1 and 2. Friends, this is the gospel of this morning, meeting Jesus in Gethsemane. For you and me, who deserve the wrath of God, deserved eternal death, but he came. And began to be exceedingly sorrowful and suffered. Jonathan Edwards repeats the sermon Christ's Agony about 20 years later, a couple months before his own death. And he added a couple sentences on what Christ's suffering is. He writes, Christ's sorrows abounded, but his love did much more abound. Christ's soul was overwhelmed with a deluge of grief, But this was from a flood of love to sinners in his heart. Sufficient, sufficient to overflow the world and overwhelm the highest mountain of sin. Christ's drops of blood that fell down to the ground were a manifestation of an ocean of love in Christ's heart. Do you see Christ's suffering? That his love abounds also this morning. That it is his love to sinners sufficient for all your sins, even the highest mountain of sin. And that his blood is a manifestation of an ocean of love in Christ's heart for you. Should that not change you? Should that not transform you and conform you to him? Which brings us to our last point, Christ's suffering, how it ought to change us. And in light of this gospel, the passage that we have read together of Matthew 26, I leave you this morning, this week, with five considerations. First, when we have heard of Christ's suffering for the salvation of his people, for your salvation, exceedingly sorrowful, that he was troubled, sore amazed, overwhelmed, was in prayer and was in great patience. Does your life, does my life reflect the suffering Savior? Does it transform your life daily? And does it transform your daily life, spending time in prayer and having great patience and being troubled and pressed down, even suffer for the salvation for those who are entrusted to you, your children? Parents, do you wrestle? Are you troubled? Are you sometimes overwhelmed? Are you in prayer with great patience for your children, or for your grandchildren, or the children of the congregation? Spending time in prayer, having great patience, being troubled, pressed down for the salvation for those who you come in contact with, the churched and the unchurched, the saints and the skeptics. How's our life? The apostle writes in Galatians 4, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Secondly, Christ's suffering, leaving an example to imitate him. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He who bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Friends, how is our life? How is our life? Do we imitate Christ? The Apostle Peter writes, for even hereunto you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Follow his steps, even in times of suffering. Easy? ask some of the students at the seminary here in Grand Rapids, or any seminary where international students are, they experienced it in their home country, in Egypt or in India or Venezuela or China or other countries. Following his footstep in the faith of suffering. Or maybe for some of you, physical suffering, pain, maybe mental suffering, hurt in your life, or the loss of loved ones, or times of depression, anxieties, overwhelmed with the challenges of life. Christ also suffered for that, for you, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Easy? Not always. But friends, in comparison with his sufferings, it's possible, by grace. An hymn writer once wrote, "Afflicted saint, to Christ draw near. Your Savior's gracious promise here. His faithful word you can believe. That as your days, your strength shall be." Following his footsteps. Thirdly, Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane shows an unparalleled uprightness and integrity in the obedience to his Father. In Genesis, we also read about a garden and a command. The Lord put the first Adam in the Garden of Eden and told him and Eve not to eat of the tree, but they disobeyed, and we with Adam. And here this morning is another garden with the second Adam, Christ, on his way to the cross, another tree. And the Father says, "Obey me about the tree and you will be forsaken by me," facing the abandonment of his Father. But he obeyed. In his life and in his death, in his teaching during the day, in his prayer during the darkest hour, he is the same in public as in private. Let me ask you this. Are you the same person in the dark as you are in the light? Are you and I the same person in private as in public? Or do you live a double life? It can be. Can be. David, Peter, the canons of Dort remind us, when we deviate from the guidance of divine grace and we comply with the lust of the flesh, and therefore we must be constant in watching and in prayer that we are not led into temptation. But when we neglect this, we are not only liable to be drawn into the great and heinous sins by Satan, the world and flesh, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God actually fall in those evils. That is the lamentable fall of David and Peter and other saints described in the Holy Scripture as it demonstrates. Lamentable fall. And by such enormous sin, we very highly offend God. We incur the deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, grievously wound our conscience, and sometimes, we lose the sense of God's favor for a time. Until, that is also the gospel, until on their returning, into the right way and serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. Living a double life. Oh, that may grace, that it may humble you before God, and taking a refuge in Christ, who showed an unparalleled uprightness and integrity in obedience to his Father. Fourthly, Christ's suffering here in the darkest hour of his life is found in prayer. An honest prayer, a God-centered prayer, and yet so human. Three times, the Son of God, Christ asked his Father, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Thus the purpose of our prayers, friends, not to bend God's will to mine, but to mold my will to his. But it can be difficult at times. It can be so difficult at times. But let me remind you this morning also what Thomas Watson wrote already in 1663. When a Christian is weak and can hardly pray for himself, Jesus Christ prays for him. And he prays three things. First, that the saints may be kept from sin. Second, that his people progress in holiness. And third, for their glorification. So first, Watson reminds us, when Christ prays for his people, that the saints may be kept from sin. Did not Christ pray, I pray that thou shouldest keep them from evil? Christ prayed that his saints may not be infected with the contagious evil of the times. Also now. Second, Christ prays for the progress in holiness. Sanctify, he prays in John 17. Let them have a constant supply of the Spirit and be anointed with fresh oil. And thirdly, he prays for their glorification. Father, I will that those which thou hast given me be with me where I am. Oh, friends, Christ is not content till the saints are in his arms. This prayer which he made on earth is a copy and pattern of his prayer in heaven. This comfort. When Satan is tempting, Christ is praying. And lastly, Christ's suffering here in the garden shows a loving patience with his children. And in the account that we have read in Matthew, Jesus comes to his disciples and asks, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And yet in the depths of his agony, he still finds something affirming to say to his friend, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you see how true the words that the Apostle John wrote in chapter 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end. How then do we relate to people around us? With loving patience? With loving patience? But friends, remember, Christ in all of this is not just a model, an example. He is a savior and a substitute. And therefore, by grace, through Christ and him alone, remembering his suffering and death, that we are called to show true thankfulness to God in our life and walk uprightly before him. As the apostle pleads, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does not so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, to whom else shall you then go? With your sins and shortcomings, with the challenges in life, maybe the uncertainties of life, maybe the cares and concerns facing in your life, dealing with criticism and failures. Are you still scrambling for reputation or approval? Or significance or importance? Look to the suffering of Christ. He is a willing and he is an able Savior. Oh, look at the cross of Christ, inviting with outstretched arms also this morning. And look to him. Don't look who we are in ourselves, as in the long run you only will find despair and ruin and decay. But by grace to look to him who we are in him, and you will find him, and you will find all that you need and much more. This is the gospel privilege that we have this morning, reflecting and remembering the suffering of Christ. Oh, take them time in the business of your life and meditate on Christ in this Passion season and feed on Christ. And that such by grace may transform you and mold you and conform you more to be Christ-like. And that this meeting this morning with the suffering Savior, seeing such a dying and loving Savior this morning, when you survey not only the Garden of Gethsemane, when you survey the wondrous cross, should you not join the hymn writer of old, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, will bless thine own word, these few words this morning, to each of us that have heard this gospel news, that we may take it along in our hearts and minds this day and this week, and that it truly might give us a life to meditate on the sufferings of this willing and able Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we'll bless thy word richly, that it might bear fruit in our life, and that it direct our life also for this new week to thee alone. We'll forgive our sins in speaking and in listening. Go with us the furthest of this day, that it truly might be a Shabbat, a day of rest, and that we may rest in thee, in that complete and finished work of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Congregation, let us close with the singing of Psalm 203, the stanzas, all five verses, stanzas 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. In sweet communion, Lord, with thee, I constantly abide. My hand thou holdest in thine own to keep me near thy sight. And what follows, 1, 2, 3, 4 en 5 of 203. Congregation, go home in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.